Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, and that would include today, where we will be taking your calls. And if you have questions about the Bible, we will gladly address those. And if you have difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring those things up, those things also can be addressed on the program. So a couple of different things. If you disagree with the host or if you just have a question and would like to ask it, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we look for your call. We've got Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all, today. Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to follow up on the discussion yesterday about the Mormons.
Okay.
Las Vegas, as you know, has a sizable Mormon population. And I've been witnessing to several of them in my area. One approach that I take is the Mormons don't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. They believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, the devil,
right,
and that Jesus and Lucifer had a contest, that Jesus won the contest and became the savior of the world, and that Lucifer lost and became the devil. Would you agree with the approach that I should witness to them, asking them who is Jesus Christ and showing them from the Bible that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but that he's God in human flesh walking the earth?
Well, I think that's always an important thing to bring up with the cults. One of the things the cults have in common is that they, none of them believe that Jesus is God incarnate. And that's what sets Christianity apart from all the cults. So bringing that up is certainly an important point. I don't know if it's the first point I make or not. You know, people always ask me, what method would you use to talk to this kind of a person? And I'm usually reluctant to suggest a method because I don't really follow methods. I feel that a Christian should be real, should be prepared for any question that may be asked, but still spontaneous and allowing the Holy Spirit to move you to take whatever tact you feel like you need to take. So, you know, when people are always looking for a method to witness to certain kind of people, I kind of cringe because I don't know of any methods. I don't believe in the power of methods. I believe in the power of God and of the Holy Spirit and of the gospel. So I think a person needs to be walking with God, led by the Holy Spirit, and they need to know the gospel. And the more they know about Scripture, the more they'll be able to point out, you know, what any cult is saying is, that's wrong. So, yeah, I mean, that's a good important thing. I mean, that Jesus is God incarnate. The very fact that the Bible speaks of Jesus as God's only son should be enough to prove that that God didn't have two equal sons, Lucifer and Jesus.
Yeah, I think I should also mention that many years ago, I had a good friend who was a Mormon bishop, and he and I had some talks on theology. I took to heart Isaiah chapters 43, 44, and 45, the things you talked about yesterday about there only being
only one God. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I lost that friendship because he said he would get back to me and give me the Mormon response to that. He never got back to me, and our friendship has ceased, and this was probably 8-9 years ago. I know that Jesus said he comes to divide people, and I don't consider that a huge loss, but I do want to point out to your listeners that this bishop never did get back to me, and of course, I don't know what he could say, because the Scripture plainly points out that there is only one God.
That's
and
right.
When he said he would come back and give the Mormon point of view, he never did that.
Yeah, well, there's really no way they can answer that very well.
Okay, well, thanks for your good work, Steve. God bless, and we'll catch you later.
Okay, Rob, thank you for your call. And by the way, I'm going to be in Las Vegas this weekend. Henderson, Nevada, which is right next to Las Vegas. And I come usually once a month. Now, as it turns out, although I had announced this before, this is going to be the last time I'll be coming for a few months, because at the end of June, I have got another commitment. Am I wrong about that? Maybe it's. I don't want to misstate. Let me see here. Looking things up here in my calendar. Yeah, there's something going on in June. I don't remember now. I know I won't be having a meeting in July or August, because I will be in. I will be in Monroe, leading the Great Commission School there. I may be having a meeting in June, but that'll have to be announced later. But this month, it's this Saturday. And if you're interested in coming to hear a lecture on a radically Christian counterculture and meeting some other people who listen to this program who are local people in Las Vegas, then I encourage you to come. The information about the meeting can be found at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the announcements link, and you'll get information about this Saturday's gathering in the Las Vegas area. Travis from Linwood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
My question is not more or less, I know the answer to the question, but I've had some discussion with other people kind of debating many scriptures about how Jesus is God, and some of the arguments that I've had, well, not more or less arguments, is that certain scriptures have been pointed out, and they do make sense, that he says the Father is greater than I, and
yep.
No one knows the day or hour, nor the Son of Man, but only my Father in heaven. And when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he was completely saying that there's two separate. He's God in the flesh, but the Father is greater than him, and sometimes it confuses a lot of people.
Those statements are both true. Jesus is God in the flesh, and the Father is greater than he was.
And that's clearly saying that they're kind of two separate as impactful-wise. Even though the Father is subject everything through him, he's still waiting for the Father to give the okay for the second coming. He's still, you know,
That is true. That is true. I mean, they are two. Jesus made it very clear that he and his Father had separate identities. But,
right.
I mean, he said, my Father's greater than I, or I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father. Or when he prayed to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Obviously, the Father has a will, and Jesus has a will. They're both persons, and they're separate persons.
Right, because he says, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I'd come to prepare a place for you. That clearly, yeah, and that's kind of how I felt about it. But then I had people say, well, you know, he's the one. It's kind of confusing if from a standpoint to figure all that out, I guess.
Well, it is hard. Christians sometimes get really confused. We often say Jesus is God. But that's not a complete statement. The Bible doesn't just anywhere just say Jesus is God. Jesus, in fact, is God, but that's not the same thing as saying Jesus equals God, as if on both sides of that equal sign were the same quantity or the same figure, you know?
I think the one scripture that clearly says that is it says that the Father is greater than I. I mean, that sums it up right there in that scripture.
Well, right, but they're both God. But they're not of the same. They're not the same person. And the Father
is.
I mean, the Bible says the head of Christ is God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3.
Right.
So Christ is subject to his Father. But who is Christ? He is God come in the flesh. So Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the incarnate God, God incarnate. The Father is God not incarnate. The Father is not incarnate. He's in heaven, and because he is not confined, he is greater than the Son who was confined.
The one scripture that's kind of confusing is he was walking. I can't remember if it was one of the disciples or somebody comes up to him and goes, "Good teacher," and he goes, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And that part was kind of, I think he was being facetious on that.
Well, it's hard to know exactly what his tone of voice was about that, but when he says no one is good but God, obviously he's either saying that he, Jesus, was not good and therefore not God, or else he's saying he is good and he is God. Because
well,
if only
this, Yeah. Well, the scripture says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone.
I know it. I know it. And so yeah, he's either saying I'm not good or I'm God.
Yeah, I don't know. I read that and I get past that one real quick because I just want to leave that one alone.
Yeah, well, it's an interesting statement. But, again, there's only two ways you can go with that statement. Jesus is either denying that he is good or else he's affirming that he is God. He's pointing out there's none good but God. So the next question is, well, then, Jesus, are you good or are you not? If you are, then you must be God because there's none good but God.
Yeah, I think if you're looking at it from a non-believer standpoint of view and you're just getting into it, it's probably not a good scripture to read because it's going to confuse them, I think.
Well, there's a lot of scriptures that confuse unbelievers and a lot of scriptures that confuse believers, too. Yeah, but I think getting into the mystery of the incarnation isn't the first matter of doctrine that an unbeliever needs to be made acquainted with.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, okay, well, you pretty much answered the same idea that I had about all of it. It's just, you always got to have an answer prepared to someone who has questions, and that was...
It's possible, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks, Travis.
All right, Steve. Have a good day.
Thanks. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Raymond from Las Vegas. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. I just wanted to call back and hopefully expand on the conversation we had on Monday. It was at the very end of the program.
Uh-huh.
And it was about chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17 through 20.
Okay.
And we were talking about the fulfillment, and you were saying that Jesus fulfilled that. And I didn't quite understand what you meant by that, because would he have not fulfilled the prophets, you know, which is mentioned within that chapter?
Yes, he did fulfill the prophets. Yeah, what Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, okay? By law and prophets, he means the whole Old Testament, but let's go ahead and talk about them separately as law and prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, okay? Jesus came to fulfill them. Well, did he accomplish that or not? He says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Okay, so what's your problem?
Is that, wouldn't his second coming be talked about within the prophets, and he hasn't fulfilled that?
Actually, I don't think his second coming is talked about in the prophets.
Okay.
The second coming is talked about in the New Testament. I mean, that is, Jesus predicted it. The angels predicted it at his ascension, and the apostles talked about it. But those are in the New Testament. I don't think the Old Testament talks about the second coming of Christ. At least I'm not aware of any place where it does. It says in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in A.D. 70. And Jesus said in verse 22, but what are those who are, verse 24. Verse 22, excuse me. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, the days of vengeance, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the context. And he says that these are happening so that all things that are written may be fulfilled. He means, of course, in the Old Testament, since nothing was written of the New Testament yet. So he seemed to indicate that all the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled at least, by 70 A.D. Now, there might be an exception, one or two here or there. I mean, the term all sometimes can be a hyperbole, but certainly Jesus is given the impression that certainly the vast body of prophecy of the Old Testament finds its ultimate fulfillment at the end when Jesus destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, the second coming of Christ, I don't think, is mentioned in the Old Testament, but it is, of course, prophesied in the New Testament.
Well, what about him having, Christ having an everlasting kingdom? His kingdom, he's not reigned over the earth right now, as far
No, he is. Yeah, he's reigning now. Well, he's, yeah, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Okay, so he's got all the authority that ever could be given to him. He can't ever have any more given to him. It's all given to him now. So he's reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and that's actually the message that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. When they preached to people, they said that Jesus was killed, that he rose from the dead, and he sat at the right hand of God, where he's fulfilled the prophecies that one of David's sons would sit on his throne and reign there, and Jesus is enthroned. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome, and am seated with my Father on his throne." So Jesus is reigning on his Father's throne now, and it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Yeah, actually the gospel message is simply that Jesus is reigning, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the King. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached and that the apostles preached.
Okay, well, Brother Greg, I definitely appreciate all your ministry, and you've definitely given me something more to study about and really think and contemplate them on. So I definitely do appreciate your opinion.
Well, thanks for your call. I appreciate you calling.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jim, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I got a question from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. The last part of the verse is as this. It states, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie. I look at one of those two unchangeable things as one being God. It's impossible for God to lie.
Right.
You know, and it goes and go back and forth. But my question is, what's the other unchangeable thing? I cannot find it in that passage.
Okay, there's two things. One is his promise, and the other is his oath. And I think that's what it's referring to. It says in verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he also swore an oath." So he made a promise, which, of course, God can't break a promise. And then he swore an oath to confirm it, which makes it even more obvious that he can't break it. So I think that's what the writer is talking about.
Okay. That makes sense to me then. Promise and the oath. Great.
What I think is there. Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Jim.
Yep.
God bless you.
Bye.
Okay. You too. Bye now. Oh, we were just about to take another call, and that caller just dumped. Apparently got cold feet just as it was about time to go on the air. So our lines are open. And if you'd like to get on the program, we still have most of the program left. So if you'd like to get on, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And of course, there are questions that people have written in, and we can always take those while we await your calls. I'm just kind of scanning through a list. When people write in with questions, I put them on a list here to take when we have no calls ready, as is the case at the moment. You can call at 1-800-438-5090. Henry wrote in and said, on the Mount of Transfiguration, how did Peter and the other disciples recognize Moses and Elijah for who they were, since no one living had ever seen those men alive? That's a good question, and I actually have wondered that myself. I don't know the answer to that, how they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Remember, Peter and James and John on the Mount with Jesus saw these two men from the ancient past appear and talking to Jesus, and they knew instantly, at least Peter knew, that it was Moses and Elijah, and he mentions it. Actually, you know, maybe they didn't know instantly. Who knows how long the conversation went on? They may have simply overheard enough to know who it was that Jesus was talking to. We don't know much about the conversation. We know in general that they were talking, as it says in Luke 9, about the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. But how long they discussed it and how many points came into their conversation on that topic, we don't know. And it's possible that just in overhearing the conversation, it became evident who it was that Jesus was talking to. It's also possible, of course, that they knew by revelation. This was a revelatory experience. When they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus said, "Tell the vision to no one," like they had a vision. And when you're having a vision, God is revealing something to you, and it may be part and parcel with that revelation that along with seeing the men, the identities of the men were revealed to them as well. But I honestly don't know. Those are just some suggestions because we're not really told how they knew. And it is a good question. Let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. A couple things real quick. One, I love your show.
Thank you.
I think it's a great show, and I think that churches really do ourselves a disservice by not having more programs that really deal with Bible study and Q&A like this to kind of educate Christians. But anyway,
I'm surprised there aren't more, frankly. I'm surprised there aren't more. It seems like any pastor should be able to do this.
I think it's difficult through regular, as much as you love a regular Sunday morning service, you know, without having the detail that goes into Q&A and just educating believers, it's really difficult to get the real nuts and bolts of this where you can share it in a way that's intelligent, makes sense. And
I'm glad we're providing a service. Yeah,
definitely. The question that I had, though, was when Jesus and Philip were talking, and he asked him to show me the Father, and Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip?"
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain that to me just a little bit more? Can you break that scripture down and just kind of share with me what Jesus is saying right there? And clearly he's not the Father, but exactly what is he saying there?
Right. Now, that's in John 14 in the upper room where Jesus has talked about going away and coming again and preparing a place for them. And it says in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I spake to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And, of course, it's later in that same chapter that he says, the Father is greater than I. So we've got him saying here that he, to see him is the same as seeing the Father, and yet he says the Father is greater than him. So there's some mystery involved in this. When Philip said, "Show us the Father, and we'll be content," and Jesus said, "Well, don't you know who I am, Philip?" I mean, it certainly sounds like he's saying, "I am the Father manifested to you," in a sense. I mean, his comment doesn't seem to make sense unless he's saying something like that. I mean, if Jesus was saying, "Well, the Father can't be seen, but I'm here, hope that's good enough for you," then why would he say, "Have you not known me, Philip?"
Right.
In other words, it sounds like he's saying, you say you want to see the Father. Don't you know who you're seeing? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in a sense, Jesus seems to be saying, you have indeed seen the Father when you've seen me. But then he explains, if with one of those explanations that could stand even more explanation of it, he said, don't you believe I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And this co-inhabiting of Jesus in the Father and the Father in him is really a mysterious thing, and it's never been really explained very thoroughly. Jesus doesn't explain it here either, but he's saying essentially that the Father and I are so commingled that you don't need to see any more than me in order to know everything you need to know about him.
That's clearly true right there, but at the same time, you just have to go, well, not that much further to read that they clearly are distinct, though. And so,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is a mystery. It is.
Right.
But there is enough scriptural evidence to support the fact that, in fact, they are not the same. They are both God, yes, but...
Right. I'm not a oneness. I'm not a oneness Pentecostal. You know, the Trinitarian view usually pictures the Father, Son, Holy Spirit as, we usually say, persons. And when we think of persons, we're thinking of a human image, you know, like people. Like there's three people sitting around in a committee. And those are images that perhaps are encouraged by some of the language of Scripture, calling one of them as a Father and one's a Son and so forth. Now, Holy Spirit, hard to picture a spirit. I mean, is that gaseous or liquid? Or, I mean, how do we picture what analogy have we got for the Spirit? And yet Jesus said that God is a spirit. And Jesus, I believe, before he came to earth in human form, was spirit. In other words, only when he was on earth was he physical and therefore separable from the Father in the sense that I think that he became when he was incarnate. I believe that when he was in heaven before his incarnation, it was as John said, the Word, Jesus, was with God and the Word was God. And, you know, since they are spirit, we don't really know much about the properties of spirit. We do know that, you know, liquid is sometimes used as an imagery of the Spirit in the Bible. Sometimes living water, sometimes oil seems to be an image of the Spirit. Liquid images, of course, the Holy Spirit is, Spirit is not liquid, but it's possible that when we're trying to find a physical analogy that where the properties of Spirit can be grasped in some measure, that we should think in terms of liquid or gaseous things that can be mixed together. Like, I often think of lemonade, and I sometimes use this as an illustration. It's kind of a homey one, kind of a childish one in a way, but the reason I pick it is because lemonade is made of three ingredients, all mixed together. There's water, there's lemon juice, and there's sugar. And each one is different from the other. Each one actually has different properties than the other. You can taste lemon, you can taste sugar, water itself provides the medium, and you know, when you drink lemonade, you can tell if it needs a little more sugar, it needs a little more lemon, because the tastes are distinct, but they're all mixed together. There are three different things with different qualities all mixed into one concoction, you know. And I hate to reduce the Trinity down to earthly images, because we don't know of any images that really work properly. But when Jesus says, "I'm in the Father and the Father's in me," if we're trying to think of solid objects, how can a solid object be in another solid object? And yet the reverse is true also. I mean, you think of the canisters on your mother's counter or your wife's counter, she's got flour and sugar and different things in these canisters, and you can put them inside of each other because of their different sizes. But you can put a little one inside the big one, but you can't put the big one inside the little one too. How could they be in each other? Well, if you think more, instead of solid imagery to liquid-type imagery, liquids can be intermixed together. In lemonade, the lemon is in the water and the sugar. The sugar is in the lemon and the water. The water is in, they're all co-mixed. They're all in each other.
Yeah.
And although they don't lose their distinction, they are mixed together into one, as I said, one concoction. Now, when I think of Jesus being incarnate, I think of this mixture. I hate to think of that mixture, but it's just what my mind does, you know. And I think of, let's say, a punch bowl full of lemonade, and someone takes a ladle and takes out some of that and puts it into a paper cup and hands it to you. Now, when you drink from that paper cup, you're tasting that punch bowl. You're tasting the larger mass. You know, it's a true sample. And yet you're holding it. You could say, well, the punch bowl is much bigger than this glass. You know, there's a whole lot more where this came from. And yet this is a true sample. It says in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. Now, the Godhead, all that God is not embodied, but fills the universe. And yet all of that divine nature was embodied in a body, in Jesus. And I consider that to be sort of like, you know, dipping a sample of God into a container and bringing that down, a vessel, you know, bringing it down. That's another way I look at it. And I'm not saying I have biblical authorization for the lemonade image. I'm just trying to think of how can Jesus be in the Father and the Father in him unless we have something like a liquid image rather than a solid image. But then there's something that does have more biblical grounds than this, and that is that in the Old Testament, God manifested often in different forms, a burning bush, a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, a man wrestling with Jacob, and so forth. These were what we call theophanies. These were visible, physical, tangible manifestations of God. And yet, when that man was wrestling with Jacob, and Jacob later recognized that was God he was wrestling with, yet God was everywhere else too. I mean, when the pillar of cloud stood over the tabernacle, God was still on the other side of the universe too, everywhere else. God was everywhere, but he was manifesting in one place. And so sometimes theologians talk about the presence of God in different categories, like there's the universal presence of God and there's the manifest presence of God. That God is universally present everywhere, but he's manifest only sometimes in some places. And these theophanies were manifestations of God. Now, if we say the Shekinah glory dwelt in the cloud in the tabernacle, then we'd say that God was there. God was there, and Moses could go and meet with God there. But God was everywhere else, too. You know, the place where God was manifest does not exhaust the places that God is. God is everywhere. And so if we see Jesus, his incarnation, as being on this, a similar order to a theophany, he's the manifestation of God in a human nature. But God is everywhere else, too. And God everywhere is the Father. Jesus is God manifested. And it's interesting, too, because when Mary asked how it was that she could become a mother in Luke chapter 1, the angel said, well, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And that's what we read in the Old Testament of the glory cloud overshadowing the ark in the tabernacle. It's like the tabernacle was the place where God manifested himself, where people would have to go to encounter him. He was everywhere else, but you want to go and worship God, you go to the tabernacle, you go encounter him there.
Right.
And it says in John 1:14, that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And so Jesus is like the tabernacle in a way. He's the only a human form rather than a tent. He is where God manifested himself and met with people. But God was elsewhere too. So Jesus could talk about his Father as being greater in the sense of, you know, larger, less restricted in size than he was. He was reduced down to the size of a man. He was simply the manifestation of God among us. And so he was God. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Just like if you drink that cup of lemonade, you've tasted the whole punch bowl full, you know. But it's just a sample. There's more where that came from.
Well, that was a really detailed and excellent explanation. And I know you spent a lot of time on it, Steve, but just really quick personally, because I believe that you can really increase your biblical acumen by diving into the Word. Did you purposely do that to get the knowledge that you have right now? Is that something that you set out to do with study habits, or did you just kind of pick this up and go, oh, well, I know this. Can you talk about that for just a second?
When I was 16, I already knew the Bible pretty well. I grew up in a Baptist church, and I actually was more interested than most in the youth group in knowing the Bible. I studied the Bible from the time I was very young. My father was not a minister, but he had a lot of Bible reference works in his study, which he made available to me. When I had questions, he'd show me where to go look things up. So I studied the Bible from the time I was, not intensely, but somewhat, from the time I was probably about 10 or 12. But then when I was 16, actually before I was 16, our youth pastor said, he told me that I knew the Bible better than he did. I don't know if that would be true or not. It's possible. I don't know how much he knew the Bible, but I knew it pretty well. But I certainly, my knowledge of the Bible was not great. I hadn't even read through the whole Bible at that time, but I was very familiar with parts of it. And when I got filled with the Spirit at age 16, I just wanted to know God. I just wanted to know everything that God had said. I wanted to know everything he'd told me about himself. I wanted to know Jesus. I wanted to know what Jesus commanded, because being a disciple means continuing in his words and being taught to observe all his commandments and so forth. So, I mean, those things mattered to me. And so I took a Bible with me everywhere I went. I never was anywhere without a Bible. I guess I still am not, although I don't always carry it in my hand anymore. I have it all mostly, in my head, but I still carry a Bible a lot of the time. But in those days, I carried a Bible all the time. And if I had a moment, I was reading it, if I didn't have to be doing something else. And not because of any legalism. No one told me I had to do that. I just knew the Bible is the Word of God. And if I wanted to know about God, that's where I was going to find it. And so I read the Bible through over and over and over again over the period of years. If things were difficult, I'd look them up. you know, in lexicons or commentaries or concordances or whatever, and do what I could to figure them out. And I would meditate on it day and night. In my early years, I was not full-time in ministry. I actually had to support myself by working and then do ministry on the side. And I usually got jobs that were really brainless jobs on purpose. I'd get janitorial jobs or window washing jobs so that I could meditate on the Bible. I didn't want something that required a lot of thought to make a living. That making a living was not very important. It was just a necessary evil. But while I was at the job, I wanted to be able to be meditating on Scripture day and night, which I did. And it just became a habit. Now it's been 43 years of doing the same thing. So in a sense, I mean, I still don't understand everything, and I'm pretty much aware of the things that I don't understand. You know, I know where the gaps are in my knowledge.
Yeah.
But at the same time, there's hardly a passage in the Bible that I haven't meditated on at some length. And you know, over years, you know, you come to be familiar and with it and get some insights, hopefully.
Well, thank you. You can ask for your time. Appreciate it.
Yeah, so the answer is just love God and love His Word. I didn't really have any study methods I followed. I never went to school.
Yeah. Impressive. Thanks, Steve.
Well, God bless you, John. It's good to talk to you.
Take care.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and some of the lines are ringing. A couple lines are ringing. There's a line open for you still if you want to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and this program has been on for 15 years daily. Before that, I was running a Bible school in Oregon called the Great Commission School for 16 years. And now I run a summer program by the same name up in the Seattle area. I live in Southern California, but each summer I go up to Monroe, Washington, and for several weeks with a group of students that just kind of live there and study all day, we go through large chunks of the Bible. Actually, I'm going to be doing that this summer. It's going to be a four-week school. It's residential live-in. It costs nothing for the teaching, and room and board is provided for $20 a day. Very nice room and board, by the way. Nice facilities, good food. This is a YWAM base, and their staff prepare the food for us, though we're paying them to do it. This is not a YWAM school. This is a school I'm putting together each summer. But if you're interested, we're going to study through all the major prophets and the book of Revelation in 4 weeks at the end of the summer, verse by verse. All Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations, and Revelation. In 4 weeks' time. If you're interested in that, you can find out more about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can click on, there's a sort of a banner link across the top or near the top that says the Great Commission School. If you click on that, you'll get the details. It's a small school. We don't usually accept more than about 15 students. We've got close to that who have applied, but if you're interested in coming, feel free to click that link and get in touch with me. That's going to be the end of July through the end of August. 4 weeks. As I said, we're going to go through the major prophets and the book of Revelation verse by verse. I'm going to be doing all the teaching. It's 4 hours a day, plus I do two radio shows a day. So it's a busy 4 weeks for me. But that's the Great Commission School. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll get the information about the school. All right, let's talk to Diane from Santa Cruz, California next, my old hometown. Hi, Diane.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've been listening to you for a long time. The little church that I belong to for many, many years, always taught the dispensational viewpoint, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't make a big point of it, but it was always there. And it always kind of bothered me, especially the rapture. I read the book, The Rapture Question, and other books. Mm-hmm. The other author, who was he? The late great planet Earth, and it never set right with me. I just never, you know, even though I didn't refer to the scripture, that I'm not a Bible scholar by any means. But and then I started listening to you and reading your website, and I pretty much came, you know, to the conclusion that I agreed with you. But I was wondering, why aren't the brothers, other brothers I listen to on the radio that I respect, like John MacArthur, mm-hmm. and who's the other brother? I can't think of names right now. Several of them.
There's
Chuck
a lot
Swindoll.
Of there's a lot. Yeah, Chuck Swindoll,
and them,
David Jeremiah. Yeah, there's a lot of big names who are dispensationalists.
Yeah, and they
J. Vernon McGee.
None of them seem to. They all seem to espouse the dispensational viewpoint. So I thought, well, why? How come Steve kind of stands alone on this? It was like I couldn't really, you know, I didn't hear anybody that agreed with you, you know, and some were, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway, I happened to order this video called by Jerry Johnson. Have you heard of him?
I don't think so.
He's the president of the NicenCouncil.com.
Okay.
Anyway, it's called The Rise of Dispensationalism, and it's very, very good. And I would really advise a lot of your listeners to order that because it gives him a lot of detail. It's about 2 hours long, but he agrees basically with everything you say. And he goes into a lot of detail, a lot of the history of the rise of dispensationalism, you know,
there are others that disagree with dispensationalism besides myself. I mean, R.C. Sproul would be among those that disagree.
Yeah, he's one that disagrees with you, right?
Yeah, I
don't listen to him a lot.
Well, wait, no, he would agree with me on the dispensational question.
R.C. Sproul does?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that.
R.C. Sproul is a partial preterist, I am, an amillennialist. D. James Kennedy, who's now dead, was on the radio. He held views, you know, like mine. See, the views I hold on those subjects are very much like, well, they're Reformed views. Now, I didn't get them from Reformed theology because I got them from the Bible. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. Reformed theology is Calvinistic and amillennial, or sometimes postmillennial. I reached amillennialism on my own just from studying the Bible. I didn't even know there were others who held it when I reached the view.
Mm-hmm.
It was some months or years after I reached that view that I discovered it was the traditional view of the church. I had never heard anything except dispensationalism. So I think a lot of people are like that, too. You wonder about why are these men, you know, all dispensationalists? Well, a lot of them have really never studied anything else. They've gone to Dallas Theological Seminary, maybe, or they've gone to Moody, or they've gone to Wheaton. These are dispensational schools. So I know Hal Lindsey, Chuck Swindoll, J. Vernon McGee. A lot of these guys are connected to Dallas Theological Seminary. And so, I mean, it's these seminaries that teach dispensationalism that have pumped out a whole lot of popular radio personalities and authors. And so many Christians are not familiar with the historic views of the church at all and don't realize that dispensationalism is really a new view that just came up in the last 180 years.
Right. This brother, he quotes Athanasius, I think it is, that the sacred and inspired scriptures are sufficient to declare the truth. Athanasius, I believe it was.
Uh-huh.
That's how he started. This was the kind of subtitle of what he said. And he quotes Spurgeon as calling the dispensationalism an abomination. he had no good thing to say about Darby. He called him the Protestant Pope.
Dispensationalism was viewed as it was viewed as liberalism when it first came out.
Yeah. But eventually, it wasn't accepted right away, was it? I mean, it took a while for it to get accepted.
It began in the Plymouth Brethren movement, and then it spread from there to the Bible Conference movement, and from there some denominations adopted it. You know, the Assemblies of God, many Baptists, actually most Pentecostals adopted it. And then a lot of evangelical denominations adopted it too. Now one of the most common voices declaring the dispensational view is the Calvary Chapel movement. Yeah, and of course there's lots of Calvary Chapel pastors on the air. In fact, one of them's on just before my program on in Santa Cruz area.
Well, you know, lately I've been kind of sharing with some of my Christian friends what I've learned from you and what I've learned on my own, and they kind of look at me, they give me that kind of deer in the headlights look, you know.
It's amazing to me when I meet people who've been Christians a long time and they still have only heard of dispensationalism. I mean, if people still believe dispensationalism, that's their business, but I'm always surprised they haven't heard of anything else. And it just shows how little biblical study people do on their own and how much they depend on radio guys and commentators and stuff like that.
Well, there was one kind of encouraging at the end of the tape that he said there are a few now influential brothers like Chuck Swindoll, for instance, who's beginning to question it.
Oh, good.
He said we need to look into that because he was challenged on it or something. But I thought, well, that would be good.
You got to remember, most of these preachers you're talking about are guys of an earlier generation. I mean, my generation, frankly, but they're old guys like me, and their ministries were formed and built up probably before anyone was talking much about other views. I mean, preterism. Right. I never heard of preterism probably till 1982, and then it took me a long time to see any merit in it. You know, I mean, and it just seemed like a radically strange view to me. But, you know, people, when you've got a church or a radio ministry, it's really hard to change your opinion about something because you've been declaring one thing for years and years. And if you start saying, oops, I was wrong, a lot of people are afraid that they'll lose respect from their audience or from their congregation.
Yeah, that's true.
And there are some pastors who would certainly lose their jobs if they changed their mind on it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I was going to a Bible study for a while down at Santa Cruz Bible Church, and the brother who was teaching the Bible study said, I want to reiterate that I teach the dispensational viewpoint. If any of you have a question about that, I think you need to go back and study your Bible. He was very adamant about it.
A lot of people are that way. A lot of people are convinced that the Bible teaches dispensationalism. I certainly was convinced of it. Of course, I was indoctrinated. But, you know, when I read my Bible on my own, it became clear very gradually that the view was not correct.
Well, you know, it seems like when you're in a church, some of your teaching is indoctrination.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, Diane, I'm running out of time here, and there's more calls waiting.
But I would advise your listeners to get that tape. It's very, very interesting. And I think it'd be – I just thought I'd share that.
You said it's called
The Rise of Dispensationalism. No, the name of the tape is, it's kind of a funny title, The Late Great Planet Church.
Oh, yeah, I've heard of that.
It's good. It's really good.
Uh-huh. All right.
So, you know, informative. Okay, Steve, thank you.
Okay, Diane, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, hello, brother. How are you doing? I'll try to be quick. Hey, I'd like to call. You're making mention of a couple of things when you're talking about as far as like Jesus in relation to the Father.
Uh-huh.
So the thing about show us the Father and you know, his Jesus response there. You know, there's some other places in Scripture where I felt like they actually gave a little bit more emphasis as far as to help bring more understanding. One of them is it's right there in the beginning of Hebrews 1 where it starts off and says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And here's the emphasis. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And I'll pause there. The word express image is a Greek word that's only used one time in Scripture. And, you know, people can look into, you know, what that is if they wanted to, you know, get an additional understanding. There was another place, which is over in Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so obviously it's speaking of Jesus Christ.
Right. So both those passages speak of Jesus as the image of God. And I think that's similar to saying he's the manifest presence of God, as I was saying earlier. Let's talk to Art from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Art. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. Quickly, there is this teaching going around on radio and other places
that Christians shouldn't ask for forgiveness because they were forgiven for their sins past, present, and future. So instead of asking for forgiveness, we should pray with thanksgiving after we sinned, and that what God does for us is unconditional. So we don't have to, we should be of the perspective that it's all about God and we can't really do anything anyway. And, of course, this is just totally contrary to my own experience. When I do something wrong, I'm desperate to get back on the right track because that's what God wants, and I'm trying to do what he wants. And you've spoken about this before, but since I'm currently having some discussions about it, I thought I'd ask you to repeat your thoughts about that again. They quote 30 verses about forgiveness being past, and particularly they say 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, means unbelievers, not believers, even though it's talking about people who are walking in the light and people who are
right. Exactly. Yeah. I think 1 John 1:9 is a big problem to them, and every time I've heard them discuss it, it sounds like they're really mumbling and trying to make sense of it and say, well, that's talking about Gnostics or that's talking about non-Christians or something. But in the context of 1 John 1:9, we have 1 John 1:7, where it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, both verses talk about being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. One of them says, if we walk in the light. The other says, if we confess our sins. In the context, it's clear that walking in the light does mean confessing our sins. It says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not coming to the light with the truth. We're pretending that we're sinless. Walking in the light is where we bring our sins to the fore and we confess them to God. And walking is an ongoing thing. It's not something it's not something that just happens at conversion. Walking is a Christian life. You're walking in the light. You're walking by faith. You're walking in the Spirit. You're walking in love. Walking is the metaphor the Bible uses for our whole Christian life. So if we're walking in the light, and that refers to, as verse 9 says, confessing our sins, well, both verses say the result is the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin or from all unrighteousness. So I think that John is talking to Christians about the ongoing maintenance of the relationship with the Lord. Now, of course, some people are afraid that God is reluctant to forgive, or that if you forget to confess a particular sin, you won't be forgiven. And I think that kind of nervousness is not necessary. I believe that a person who loves God and is sensitive to God and is walking with God is going, of course, to confess his sins when he commits sin, because that's what you do when you're in a relationship with somebody. If you injure them, you apologize. That's what a relationship is like. If a person feels they don't have to apologize to their wife when they insult her because she already promised to stay with him through thick and thin, for better or for worse, so why apologize? Well, because that's what you do when you care about somebody and you've hurt their feelings. That's what you do when you're in a relationship. And this is what Christianity is. It's not a contract. It's a relationship. Anyway, we're out of time, Art. I'm sorry we can't go any longer about that particular thing. And my apologies to others who are waiting. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And you can help us stay on the air if you want to help support us. We pay for the radio time. That's where all the money goes. If you'd like to do so, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, 92593. That again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there, but there's also opportunity to donate if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.